Amen. Thank you for sharing that song. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I was thinking of all those in California who lost their homes in that wildfire a couple months ago. And one family stood outside the smoldering ruins of a parking lot where their home once stood. And they said, you know, we're all safe. And that's all we need. We can rebuild. Silver and gold. Would you rather have that than Jesus? When you go to Israel, you can visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's the church that designates the historical spot where Jesus was crucified. And if you go into the upper, well, it's not the upper room, but there's an upper room to the church where they think the cross was actually in the ground. There's an imprint there. And the whole room is, how do you say it? Not plastered, but the walls are silver and gold. It's beat out gold, beat out silver. And the room is decorated that way, but it's been that way for centuries, and so it's all tarnished. And when you go up there, you're overwhelmed with the smell of the incense that's been burning for about 1,600 years. Imagine one votive candle in your bathroom burning forever. But you go in there, and it's overwhelming, the smell. I mean, you know, it's strong. And then the silver and gold. I looked at that and I said, why do people like this? I don't get anything out of this. It's lackluster, no pun intended. But no, just give me Jesus. I'd rather have him than silver and gold. Well, we are now going to turn our attention to our study in God's Word this morning. For those who are visiting, we are on a series of messages about building a solid Christian worldview. And the idea is surviving religion 101, where a college student goes onto a secular college campus as a freshman. They must take a entry-level course titled Religion 101. And in that class, by a professor who is no friend of Christianity, he's going to teach, or she will teach the class, their perspective of what Christianity is and isn't. And what will the Christian student do when they hear truth claims they've never heard before, especially when they contradict what they know to be true? How do they survive that? And so that's the idea, the impetus behind this series of sermons. This morning, we pick up the topic, my Christian morals and values are labeled as hateful and intolerant. Shouldn't I be more loving and more accepting because I follow Christ? That is the backdrop for today's message. There is a bulletin outline. If you choose to use it, it's there for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It speaks with clarity. Your word is truth. And it leads and guides us into understanding who you are, who we are, and what you're calling us to do, and what you're calling us to be. And so we are not without guidelines. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Your word speaks truth to us, and we are wise if we will listen and pay attention and put it into practice. And Lord, there is a hostile world that is not happy with you, and they're not happy with the followers of your Son. And they will do everything they can to lambast Christianity, its truth claims, its worship and belief in you. And help us to stand strong in tumultuous times. And help us to be like the picture behind me, a lighthouse set against a dark backdrop. For the stars do shine brightest when it's darkest outside. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that is personally struggling and wrestling with this particular issue, I pray for them. I pray that you'll encourage them and remind them that, Lord, to believe in you is not hateful. And to love like you love is not intolerant. And help us to see that there is a season in which evil men and women call good evil and evil good. And we need to know the difference. And so help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Judge not, lest you be judged. By show of hands, have you ever heard that before? How many of you, by show of hands, know that that comes from the very lips of Jesus? Judge not, lest you be judged. With the advent of YouTube videos, you and I have the privilege, the ability to watch exceptional apologists and exceptional evangelists go onto college campuses and to the town square of the university and be able to interact with the students there, sharing the truth claims of Christianity. And in those videos, you'll get to hear the apologist and the evangelist dialogue with students. And more times than not, they will end up entering into a passionate discussion about truth, about morality, about attitudes, and about behaviors. And invariably, the antagonistic, hedonistic college student will get frustrated with the moral truth claims of Christianity, and often with a tinge of venom on their lips, they will default and simply say, "Judge not, lest ye be judged. Who are you to judge another?" And what they don't realize is they themselves are quoting from our Lord and Savior, Jesus. These words are found in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, we have a series of teachings that have been labeled the Sermon on the Mount. And if you ever go to Israel with me, we'll go and visit the actual place where historians believe that Jesus preached these teachings. And as much as it's called the Sermon on the Mount, when you actually go there, I like to relabel it the Sermon on the Side of the Hill, because that's exactly what it was, the Sermon on the Side of the Hill. And in these three chapters of Jesus' teaching, we have the highest ethical teaching of any human being who has ever lived, who practiced what he preached. And he calls us to that standard as well. But what do we do with this statement, "Judge not, lest you be judged"? When Jesus says, "Judge not, lest you be judged," was he calling us to remain blind and mute towards the sins that are so prevalent in our day? Are we called by Jesus to give up making a moral argument against behaviors that we consider to be sinful, immoral, hurtful, harmful, even dangerous? When Jesus says, "Judge not," is he commanding us to keep our mouths shut in calling people back to repentance, back to relationship with God, making sure not to inform them that we are called to enter in through the narrow gate? For as the scripture says, "Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter therein." Is it possible that the prophetic ministry of calling people back to God is now to be considered shrill, unbiblical, outdated, intolerant, and unloving? I was thinking about that as I was thinking about Jonah going to Nineveh. And he simply stood in the town square, and what did he say? 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's hurtful, that's harmful, that's hateful, that's intolerant, that's narrow-minded, that's racist, that's bigoted, that's unloving. He doesn't care. In fact, he's hoping in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. That's what was going through my mind as I was thinking about that this week. So let me attempt to answer the question about Christianity being hateful, about calling out sin as even being labeled a hate crime in today's culture. Because I can assure you from personal experience, this issue will come up. This issue, if you take a stand on morality, this issue will come up. Because people want a morality that they can live with. They want a morality that fits their worldview, that they can do the things they want to do. And they will reconstruct a morality based on their desires and their wants. And the scripture crashes headlong into that. And sometimes we find ourselves in the middle. So let's for a moment turn to Matthew chapter 7 and let's take a look at this and learn some things about what it means to speak the truth in love. In Matthew chapter 7, as I've already recited, verses 1 and 2, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. And what we need to know is context is key, as it is with all of Scripture. What is the context? What is the backdrop to Jesus' words here? As we read before this verse and as we read after this verse, we find its setting, why Jesus brought this up at this particular point in his ministry. Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 1, is contrasting a personal, honest, introspective judgment against the self-righteous, Pharisaical view in which you have a list of do's and don'ts that you make up and by which you judge others, especially their outward appearance, because they are not just like you. So you write the list, you judge the other, and you've already condemned before you've even begun, because you've got preconceived ideas as to who they are, what they are, and how bad they are. And of course, you're not like them. And so Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. For the measure you use to judge others, it shall be measured against you. So that's the backstory, the context of this. Secondly, and by the way, does that ever happen? Does anybody judge by mere appearances? Does anybody look at someone from afar and pigeonhole them and say, well, surely they're just like all the others? In fact, a personal story. Debbie came home one day, many years ago. And she said, hey, Mom, guess what? I met a Marine. And her mom said, oh, honey, no. She said, I've read about them in the paper. They're no good. No, can't have this. Thankfully, she did not say, you must go Navy, because that's even worse. But there was a preconceived notion, and it took a while from that side glance. Then Debbie's mom, it didn't take her too long, but she warmed up to me. And she told me, she said, I didn't know there were Marines like you because of what you read in the paper. Okay, so that does happen. We prejudge. Secondly, we find many places in Scripture where we are actually called to make judgments. In fact, out of Jesus' own lips, just a few verses later, we read, John chapter 7, that's where I got confused. In John chapter 7, Jesus says this, I did one miracle and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it didn't come from Moses, it came from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child is circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you so angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. That came from Jesus. He tells us to make a right judgment. But furthermore, since this is familiar to many of us, the book of Ephesians chapter 5, listen to these words from the Apostle Paul and ask yourself, is it even possible to do this without making judgments? Ephesians chapter 5. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Can you evaluate what's dark? Can you evaluate what's light without making a judgment? For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Those are beautiful, flowery words. Could we even define them without judging? What is good? What is righteous? What is truth? And then it says, finally, find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Anybody know what those are? Can you list them? Can you point to one and say, that surely is a deed of darkness? Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't be with those people. And then he says this, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. That's not even possible if you're not allowed to make a judgment. And then Paul says, for it is shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret. It reeks with judgment, those verses. And then finally, the judgment that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7 when he says, "Do not judge lest you be judged," is referring to a self-righteous condemnation of others who do not think, dress, act, behave the way you do, with the intention of condemning them even to hell. And by the way, I'm not going to recite it. You're not going to hear it out of my lips this morning. But that is a very common cuss word among the unsaved, that they would send someone to H-E double hockey sticks, right? Leave luster, you'll hear it quite frequently, actually. Think of it this way about judging lest you be judged. Matthew 7, Jesus is condemning the kind of judgment in which we attempt to judge with a view to condemnation. And we judge another person's motives or their behaviors or their intentions. And we do it from the position of playing God, that we determine their final outcome, as though we know where they're going to go when they die. Because we simply don't. And we need to walk in humility concerning that. Because we recognize that the thief on the cross received Christ as his saving Savior when he had minutes to live, hours at the most. Think of it this way as it relates to making a right judgment. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus teaches all of us how to handle interpersonal relationships when somebody close to us hurts us or harms us or offends us. I wish every Christian would be intimately knowledgeable on what Matthew 18 teaches, because this would go a long way in restoration and keeping short accounts with one another. In a nutshell, Jesus taught in Matthew 18 something very basic that we can all use wherever we live. If you're a teacher, you can use this with your faculty and with your students. And if you're a student, you can use this with your fellow students. If you are an athlete, you can use this with your coaches, with your teammates. If you are an employer, with your employees, employees to employer. How about spouses? How about sibling? This works everywhere. And it goes like this. It's three steps. If somebody wrongs you, if somebody does something that hurts your feelings or hurts you, go to them privately. Don't put it on social media. Don't tell your neighbors about it. Don't tell your friends about it. Don't even tell your spouse about it. Three steps. If you're offended, go to the person privately, confidentially, and simply bring it up with them and have a talk. And if they agree that what they did was wrong and apologize, guess what? The scripture says you've won your brother. You've restored the relationship. It didn't have to go any further. But if the person who's the offender refuses to take responsibility, refuses to own up their part of it, and continues to push back and maybe even heap on more insults, then go and get two or three mature brothers or sisters in Christ and go and speak to them, again, confidentially. And if they will listen to reason among two or three witnesses, you've won your brother. And there's restoration. And it's beautiful when that happens. It's like a broken bone that heals, they say, is stronger in the point of the break. And that can happen in relationships. However, if the person is still obstinate and they won't listen to two or three, then if it warrants it, tell it to the church. That's the step. That whole process is absolutely impossible to do if you cannot make a sound judgment, if you cannot judge. So the goal is no judgments on anybody, and it's a free-for-all without accountability. That's so far from a biblical model. We know that's not what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, "Judge not lest you be judged." The truth is, a relationship with God calls us to walk as he walks, to be like him. God calls for us to walk in truth, in humility, righteousness, honesty, integrity, and in virtue. However, if you bring this up before an unbelieving world that they also should walk as God would have us to walk, you will find labels will come flying at you. In today's culture, you will be labeled intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded, and unloving. So those are words that are popular today. When I became a believer back in 1989, I shared my faith with my family, my immediate biological family. And my grandma, who was raised Roman Catholic, she was confused about me. I mean, I know you are too, but she's a grandma. But she's Catholic, and I'm an evangelical Protestant. And she's wondering what went wrong. And she said to me, "Don't be holier than thou." I didn't even know what that meant back then. What does it mean to be holier than thou? I was King James, right? You got to learn that language. But that was her label of don't be narrow-minded. Don't be, right? And today it would be words like don't be so hateful. Don't be so narrow-minded. Don't be so bigoted. Don't be so unloving. And it's gotten so bad that there has been a reaction by the unbelieving world that we call a cancel culture, where they attempt to erase you for your views. When this happens, you might be tempted to begin doubting the goodness or the rightness of your own moral positions that you've learned from the scriptures. You might begin to think that perhaps you are the problem. You might even get down on yourself and begin thinking that accepting the Bible's statements of absolute truth has caused you to become hateful and discriminatory unnecessarily. And please don't think for a moment that I'm making this up. I've had this happen in my own life, where I've had people close to me tell me your views are too narrow and they are unloving. It is an overwhelming truth that many well-intended Christians have gone off to college with a biblical worldview of morality and sexual purity, only to be crushed by the relentless disapproval of college and university culture and climate. Christians attempting to stand their ground in this midst of moral relativism get weary and they get tired and they begin to let their guard down. And they soon find themselves swept away by the crowd that labels the Christian view as being hateful and intolerant. And how do we know this is true? Because surveys have been done of the amount of freshmen who claim to be Christians and then come and visit them 4 years later, and the number has significantly dropped, those who hold those same views. The culture has done its work. Christians attempting to stand their ground will get weary, will get tired, and will fall under that pressure of being labeled hateful and narrow-minded. But is it truly the case that that's what's going on here? Is the Christian who accepts God's views of morality really a hateful person? Is God hateful? Is God unloving? Is God bigoted? Is God intolerant? Well, yeah, actually he is intolerant, isn't he? We'll get to that in a second. Is it hateful and unloving to walk with God, to adhere to his plan, his purposes for human relationships? Is it hateful to think God's thoughts? Is it hateful to adopt God's attitudes about morality? Now, what you're going to find is that much of the pushback against a Christian worldview comes from the fact that Christians claim there are moral absolutes. These absolutes are known, they're explained, they are commanded, and these absolutes are adhered to by faithful followers of Jesus. So, first thing I want you to know, if you're going to maintain a Christian worldview, understand that that worldview sits upon pillars that are immovable. They don't shift with the winds of change. And this is where the rub is. There are cultural shifts happening today that are not looking to God for their reference point. They're looking to the center of the individual person. And so the pushback against the Christian wanting to honor God comes from the fact that Christians have the audacity to say that the moral commands of Scripture apply not only to Christians, but to all human beings. For we've all been made in the image and likeness of God. The Christian says to the unbelieving world, you need to behave in a way that reflects God's character, his nature, his values. And it is this very thing, at least in today's permissive cultural climate, that makes Christians come across or seem to be judgmental, narrow-minded, hateful even. Christians are criticized for trying to impose their morality against others. And the hilarious thing about all of this is the fact that what the critics of Christianity are doing against Christians is the same thing. They are being hateful and intolerant and narrow-minded and unloving towards the Christian that has stand-up views. They're doing the very thing that they are claiming Christians are doing. And in this way, as one Christian author states, everyone is a fundamentalist. In other words, everyone has sharp beliefs concerning the other side, what they are. Now, the same critic who calls you intolerant and unloving and narrow-minded and bigoted is being the exact same thing that they are accusing you of. And you need to be aware of that. And when they say that you're hateful, you can ask them, is that a hurtful statement? What are you being right now? You're being intolerant. Okay, you're not tolerating my viewpoint? No, not at all. You're wrong. It's interesting how that works. It's a double standard, isn't it? So how do you break this impasse? How do you get over this? How do you show that the Christian view is not unloving? It's not narrow-minded. It's not hateful, and definitely not hate-driven. How can you have this conversation with others when you are unwilling to fall prey to moral relativism? So three things come to mind. I'll go through these quickly. Number one, first of all, stand your ground, and right outside the gate, if you're going to have a biblical worldview, know this. There are moral absolutes. There is a thing called absolute truth. Let me give you just a few of them real quick. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is an absolute truth. That is true for all people in all places for all times. Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. That is absolute truth. That's true for all people in all places of all times. Jesus rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That is absolute truth. Jesus died that we might be reconciled and find life, eternal life, in his name and only in his name. That is absolute truth. It's true for all people in all places for all times. What you will find in your discussions with critics against Christianity's moral code is that people want a moral code they can live with. They want a morality that lets them get away with the behavior they approve of. However, the moral relativism adhered to by many non-religious people has absolutely no foundation in the inconsistent worldview that they adhere to. It's a slippery slope. It's like standing on a banana peel on the ice skating rink with a 60-mile-an-hour wind blowing. If you ask them to explain why something is good or something is bad, why something is loving, why something is unloving, you get on that slippery slope and you skate all day. You never land on solid ground. When I speak of moral relativism, I'm speaking of the belief system that judgments are either true or false based on a particular person's viewpoint. So moral relativism is whatever is true to the individual, and they get to make up the parameters. What's true for them is true, and your truth might be different than my truth. It's an oxymoron, by the way. For example, moral relativism likes to say, and in fact I consider this the banner for moral relativism, love is love. To me, that's the banner of moral relativism. I see these signs in the cities. I don't see them so much in the country, but I see them in the cities. Love is love. And I always want to stop the person and say, can you describe and define what your first word love is? What is that? And then you're saying that that is this. What is that? Can you define it? And so that's a good question to begin with. How do you define what love is? It's interesting that The Bible says clearly God is love. And now we define what that is based on who he is. Who is God? And you learn his attributes and his character and his nature. And what I have found is Christians who have a deep understanding of the nature and character of God have no problem believing in absolute truth. But Christians who don't know who God is, they've never studied his nature, his attributes, they've never read his commands, they're very loosey-goosey with this idea of absolute truth. Know who God is and you know the center of truth. Amen. Know who Jesus is and you know who truth is. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. So when someone says love is love, what do you do when that love is harmful, hurtful, unwanted, or forced? For example, would it be morally wrong for a married man to fall in love and run away with his office secretary? Would it be morally wrong to do that? Because if love is love, why would you keep him from that which he thinks will make him happy? Isn't in the end, isn't it all about being happy? He wants this. He desires this. Why is it wrong? Where do you go with that argument? If you're a non-Christian, where do you land? Where's your landing point on the morality of that scenario? If, after all, love is doing the things your heart leads you to do, be true to self, you find out that in the end, self is the end-all and be-all of what is truth to the moral relativist. I'm not making this up. These are not strawman arguments. This is where you end up with most people who reject a biblical worldview. Christianity does not stand on that slippery slope. And so in that way, we come across as being judgmental because we're unwilling to move the goalposts just because the kicker was off 10 yards to the left. Since God does not change, neither does his moral code. And keep in mind that the church for 2,000 years has clearly, consistently understood that there's only two genders. And this is only within the last decade, if even that. Oh my word, don't get me going. That a Christian can say with a straight face, I don't know if a man can give birth to a baby. I'm confused about that. I don't really want to, you know, don't pin. Seriously? Wow. The days in which we live. Secondly, the Christian standard for absolute truth is independent of human opinion and experience. If you can get that point, then you're not going to find yourself slipping and sliding with moral relativism. Let me say it again. The Christian standard for absolute truth is not found in human opinion or human experience. I know it's true because I had an experience. I'm sorry, I had the opposite experience. Now who's right and who's wrong? This truth comes from outside of ourselves. Oftentimes, the critic of Christianity would like to say that there is no absolute truth, but that the right thing to do is simply what society at large has agreed on as being the right thing to do. That's the closest as you're going to get to moral absolutes to those who adhere to evolutionary theory for the creation of man. If you take God out of the equation and you accept creation as being that which came from eternal nothingness or even eternal impersonal matter, in the end, when you try to get down to a definition of what makes something right and what makes something wrong, the most solid foundation you'll find is they'll say, well, it's whatever the collective group, right? Because it's the survival of the fittest. So whatever the tribe says is the right thing to do, that's truth. And I raise my hand and I say, well, what about the National Socialist German Workers' Party of 1936 that we now call the Nazis? Because they had a group think and they had a tribal ethos. And we saw what that did to Western Europe. And so obviously groupthink or majority rule does not give us the foundation for absolutes. The only way to have objective morality is to find a moral standard outside of human beings And by the way, folks, guess what? I just happen to have a copy of one right here. And you do too. Finally, our standard for moral absolutes must be personal. This is so important. This is so important. For the atheist, and for the agnostic, for the skeptic, for one who drinks the Kool-Aid of evolutionary theory as their religion, their morality is utterly based on something that is impersonal. Matter. Physical matter. If there is no creator, if there is no intelligent design, if there is no God, and you're trying to trace all the way back to the beginning, where does the sense of right and wrong come from? Where does shame come from? Where does guilt come from? You'll begin to realize that physical matter, rock and stone, doesn't give us that. And whole books have been written on this topic of where do you get your moral standard if it's not from a personal being. One of the books, I thought I had it in my library, I lost it, but it's titled, Can We Be Good Without God? A Conversation About Truth, Morality, Culture, and a Few Other Things That Matter, written by Paul Chamberlain, a theologian that just so happened to graduate from Prairie Bible College way back in the day. But simply put, there is no good without God. For outside of God, there is no standard for good. You won't find it in evolution. You won't find it in a worldview that denies the existence of an actual God, creator, personal being. So what we learn from this is that moral absolutes come from a moral being. And this moral being has made moral obligations. And this implies relationship between the lawgiver and the law keeper. That's us. But the question still remains, is it unloving, intolerant, and hateful to remind each other that a moral lawgiver has spoken and we are all accountable for what we think, say, or do? I got a couple minutes and I'll be done. Very short. Paul tells the Roman Christians, it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. I am convinced that the most loving thing you can do for another person is let them know that presently there is a loving God who desires a personal relationship with them. And the most loving thing you can do is remind them that there is something keeping us from that relationship. And that barrier is sin. We all have it. There's no one immune. And that if we do not deal with that, we will spend eternity cut off from a loving God who wants a relationship with us. Now, what I just said to you is considered by some to be hate speech. That you would ever dare to say to another person that they have sinned, or that they have sinned, or that there is a day of accountability coming. To suggest a future judgment might be labeled unloving, uncaring, unaccepting, intolerant, but that doesn't make it less true. Warning another person of impending danger is not only an act of kindness, it is actually a part of civil law. Think of it this way. Parents are not unloving. This is for the children. I'll let you decide if you're a child. I won't give you an age of accountability, but kids, listen up. Your parents are not unloving or cruel when they prevent you from eating candy right before dinner. Instead, parents know something that you don't know, and that is that candy, for all of its magical properties, spoils our appetite for good food. I assure you this is true, because it's based on my personal experience. It happened yesterday, in fact. That was Oreo cookies, though, not candy. Withholding candy right before dinner is not cruel, intolerant, unloving, hateful. It's just the opposite. And children, you will one day grow up and you will mature and you will begin to see the wisdom that your parents had in giving you borders and boundaries as it relates to sweets right before dinner. You might even grow up thanking them for not giving you what you wanted, but what you absolutely needed, whether you knew it or not. And that is the way it is with God. And so, be brave. Remember that Christianity is not a popularity contest. Jesus said, if the world hates me, they're going to love you. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, if the world hates me, it will hate you as well. Plan for it. Prepare for it. You can speak the truth in love. You can call out that which is harmful, knowing that in the end, you have, because of your loving nature, the other person's eternal destination in mind, even when they're not thinking about it yet. So, seek to lead others into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. After all, it's the most loving thing you can do. Jerry?